Good evening, everybody. In the book of Acts, we read these words. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So I wonder if we can have an agreement tonight. I wonder if I can ask you, please, to have your Bibles open at Psalm 19, because if the Bereans had to check up on the Apostle Paul, you very definitely have to check up on me. So please have Psalm 19 open in front of you, and I will ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the awesome privilege of opening your word and holding it in our hands. And we pray now that you would open our lives and hold them in your hands, so that as we read about you in the pages of Scripture, our hearts might be warmed with a renewed awareness of your love, our minds might be filled with your truth, and our lives might be equipped to serve and to glorify your name. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, good. This year we're, of course, celebrating the recovery of Christian truth that happened 500 years ago during what we call the Protestant Reformation. It was a time when men and women really did want to get right with God. They were sincere about it. But over the centuries, they'd been misled and confused by a corrupt church. So one of the greatest achievements, I think, of the Reformation was to establish the Bible rather than the church as the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. And Psalm 19 tells us why. Now you might be thinking, well, why on earth are we looking at a psalm? Why not one of the many passages in the New Testament that celebrate the authority of God's word, 2 Timothy 3, Hebrews 1, and so on? Well, one of the reasons that the Psalms are so very precious is because they give us something that we don't actually find elsewhere in the Bible. On the one hand, they give us revelation, which is God speaking to us about his character and about his promises, and of course I know the rest of Scripture does that. But the Psalms also give us something quite unique. They give us response, which is us speaking back to God. And you see, this combination of revelation and response is unique to the Psalms. And the reason that the Psalms are so very important for us is because when we put these two things together, they spell a third R, which is relationship. Now that might sound blindingly obvious, but just think about it for a moment. You know perfectly well that if a relationship is going to thrive and prosper, there's got to be clear, regular, two-way communication. You can't actually have a relationship if one person does all the talking and never listens. The wonderful thing about the Christian faith is that we have a God who speaks, but we also have a God who listens. And no other religion in the world can claim that combination. It means that alone, of all the world's religions, Christianity offers the possibility for relationship. That was the great discovery of the Protestant Reformation, and I wonder if we really believe it. A few years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote a marvelous devotional book on some of the Psalms, and in the very first chapter, he makes this absolutely fascinating observation about Christian culture in the West. He's noticed that in church today there are two kinds of people. On the one hand, there are pilgrims. They're on a journey to be with God in heaven, and Jesus is the way. Pilgrims stay on the road following Jesus. They are focused. but there are also tourists. Now they too are on a journey, but it's not quite the same. Listen to how he describes them. Quote, "Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site, to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats and rallies and conferences, where we go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow to expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. We'll try anything until something else comes along." End quote. Now let me ask you, would you agree with that? Do you think that a great deal of religion in South Africa has been captured by the tourist mindset? It is, of course, very dangerous to generalize, but personally, I think he's very close to the mark. And if he's right, well then, the only way back to spiritual health is by going back to the Bible and rediscovering what a real relationship with God is all about. Now that's why we're looking at Psalm 19 tonight. Because verses 1 to 11 are all about revelation. They tell us how God reveals himself to us. And then verses 12 to 14 are all about our response to that revelation. And when we put those two things together, we have God's design for a real relationship. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and you think of him probably as the author of many popular Christian books, A Mere Christianity, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Screwtape Letters, and many more. But he was far more than just a Christian author. For many years, he was professor of English literature at Oxford University. And for that reason, his professional opinion about the Psalms as literature is well worth listening to. Listen what he said about Psalm 19. He says this, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now that is what a professor of English literature thinks about the passage we're looking at together tonight. You see, he's saying that it's not only important truth, but it is beautiful poetry. And that means, you see, that it wants to push life-giving gospel truth into our hearts, not simply through our minds, but also through our senses. And it's this appeal to our senses that I want to use as the basis for getting the main message of the psalm across to us tonight. And I want to do it by asking three simple questions. Number one, can you hear the heavens? Can you hear the heavens? Verses 1 to 6. Now I know that to the rational mind, the question sounds absurd, because only man has the gift of language. The heavens don't actually speak. Everybody knows that. And yet Psalm 19 won't let us off the hook quite so easily. Just look at the verbs in the opening section. There are no fewer than 6 different synonyms for speaking. Just look at this. In verse 1, the heavens declare, and the skies proclaim. In verse 2, they pour forth speech and display knowledge. In verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Now, quite clearly, the psalmist is making a point. The heavens really do have something to say, and he wants to know if you and I are listening. Now, please will you notice that this speaking that the heavens are doing isn't something that just happens occasionally. It is continuous. It goes on, the psalmist says, day after day and night after night. And it's not just for religious types. It is for everybody. Because there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. A few years ago now, I was asked to preach to a lovely congregation of Congolese people in Claremont. They were delightful, but none of them spoke a word of English. They only spoke French, and I had to speak through an interpreter. Now, you see, the problem with that is that during the sermon, I had absolutely no idea whether the interpreter was passing on my message accurately or whether he was saying something completely different. But the heavens, you see, don't have that problem. They speak directly to all people, everywhere, in a language that everyone can understand. Now, I know that at first sight, this all sounds rather strange, but perhaps we shouldn't be all that surprised. After all, millions of people read the daily horoscope, hoping that the stars and the planets will tell them something about their future. Now, of course, when they do that, they hear a great deal more than the stars and planets are actually saying. But the fact that they think that the heavens have something to say is surely significant, isn't it? Because even the scientist has to admit that there is a design in creation that is pointing to a reality beyond itself. He can't ignore it, even if he can't explain it. Richard Dawkins is probably the most notorious atheist alive today. He also is a scientist. But in one of his books, he says this: biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose. Now, that's quite a statement for an atheist, isn't it? Bit of an own goal, you might think. Even a hardened atheist has to admit that in creation, there appears to be a design and there appears to be a purpose. What on earth is it? Well, verse 1 of Psalm 19 tells us that it is to declare the glory of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God continuously and to everybody. But what on earth does that actually mean? Well, to find the answer, the Bible's answer to that question, we need to keep a finger in Psalm 19 and turn right in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And here we find the Apostle Paul's comment on Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. So, Romans 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, a familiar passage to many of us, but it's always good to look at these familiar passages again, isn't it? Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now just pause on that. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that through creation, through his works on earth and his works in the heavens, God has made two things plain to all men. he's revealed the fact of his existence, that is to say, his divine nature. And he's also revealed his awesome power. And this revelation is so compelling that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God, to thank him for bringing us into existence, and to worship him. And according to Paul, we have absolutely no excuse for not doing that. But what do men actually do with that revelation? Verse 18, Paul says, we suppress it. Men just won't accept it. They ignore it. They don't actually hear it. So if we're going to enjoy a wonderful relationship with our Creator, clearly something more is needed. Well, keep that in mind and come back please now to Psalm 19. And before we move on, we need to pause for just a moment on the superb illustration at the end of the first section. You see, the psalmist, can you see it in your Bibles there? He points to the sun and he says, the sun is the perfect illustration of what I want to say. Look at verse 6. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, it's very interesting that C.S. Lewis says that that last phrase is the key to understanding the whole psalm. It's saying, you see, that God created the sun and he directed its heat and its light into every corner of the world in order to give physical life. There could be no physical life on earth without the sun. I mean, just imagine for a moment if God switched off the sun tonight. The scientists tell us that within a few months, the earth would be a block of ice. The only life would be in the very deepest oceans of the world, where a few tiny, tiny creatures would be kept alive by the heat that bubbles up from the earth's crust. All other life would cease to exist. Now here's the genius of the illustration. For the next five verses in the psalm, the psalmist is going to be talking not about God's revelation in nature, but God's revelation through his word. And the point that the psalmist is making in verse 6 is that just as there would be no physical life at all without the sun, so there can be no spiritual life, no complete human life without God's word. And therefore the second question I want to ask tonight is, can you taste God's word? Can you taste it? Verses 7 to 11. Now, although the Psalms as a whole use various different names for Almighty God, it is actually very, very unusual to find two different names for God in the same psalm. But that's what we have in Psalm 19. In verses 1 to 6, the divine name is simply God, G-O-D. It appears just once in the very first verse. And the word in the original is talking about God the Creator. But in the second half of the psalm, the divine name changes to Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Now that is God's personal name. In the original language, it's the word Yahweh. And it's used, you'll notice, not just once, but seven times. And in Hebrew thought, seven is the number of completion and perfection. Now you see, this change in God's name is teaching us that the voice of creation is important. It is important. but it is also limited. It can only tell us about God, our Creator. But the second half of the psalm, you see, is reminding us that it is possible to know God in a far more personal way. So if you glance with me for a moment to the very last line of the last verse, you will see there that the Lord can be my rock and my redeemer. He can be a firm foundation on which to build my entire life. Why? Well, because he is able to redeem me from slavery to sin and death. The history of slavery in North America talks about a notorious slave market in New Orleans. One day, two men strolled in and found themselves watching a young man being sold off by the auctioneer. All his good points were being spoken about as if he were no more than an animal. One of these men had recently lost a son of about the same age, and his heart went out to this young African slave. And so he joined in the bidding, and eventually he purchased him for a very high price indeed. And immediately he sent for the blacksmith, and he said, "Cut off his chains. I have bought him. I will make him a free man." And the blacksmith did as he was told, and with tears streaming down his face, the slave cried out, "He's redeemed me. He's redeemed me. I'll follow him and I'll serve him for the rest of my life." Now, I tell you that story because, you see, the Lord is willing to be the redeemer for literally anybody, even me and even you. But in order for that to happen, we must hear the voice of his word. And that's the idea you find in verse 7 of the psalm. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The word for law there is the Hebrew word Torah. And Torah is not just talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not that kind of law. It's talking about everything that God wants us to know about himself. And this Torah is perfect because it gives life to the soul. It is the source of new life and new birth. How on earth does it do it? This is absolutely fascinating. So can I ask you once again to keep a finger in Psalm 19 and to turn with me to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Marvelous verses. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." I want you please to notice two basic gospel principles. The first, in verse 23, is that if a person is going to be born again and inherit eternal life, they must have God's word. Being a good person, being born into a Christian home, singing gospel choruses, saying your prayers, they're marvelous things, but these things alone aren't enough. You must have an experience of the living and enduring word of God. And second principle, verse 25, tells us that the means that God has chosen for this experience is preaching. Oh dear. Sermons. Not very popular today, I know that. Most people would much prefer to read a blog or watch a good DVD. But God has chosen the preaching of his word. And when this is properly done, the voice of God is heard and God gives life. Well, come back to Psalm 19, where we're told what the result of this experience looks like. In verses 7 to 11, we find 6 different synonyms for the word Torah. Now you can relax, because we're not going to go into detail on all of them. The psalmist doesn't want us, I think, to agonize over the tiny differences between statutes and precepts and commands and ordinances. Rather, I think he wants to show us the impact that God's word makes on the life of a true believer. And these things, you see, are signs or proofs that a person really has been born again. I'll mention 3 of them. First, God's word gives new understanding. Just look at verse 7b. Verse 7b says, "It makes wise the simple." You see, according to Almighty God, when it comes to understanding why the world is as it is, by nature, we're all simpletons. We trace all the problems back to poverty, or lack of education, or prejudice. But my dear friends, these things are only symptoms. And it's only when I'm born again and I start to read God's word with my eyes wide open that I begin to see the underlying cause of all these problems and I begin to understand what God has done about it. So it brings new understanding. Second, God's word brings new joy. You'll see in verse 8 it says quite clearly that it gives joy to the heart. Now, I know perfectly well that when I say that, somebody here tonight will be thinking, well, hang on a moment, Simon. If you really knew my circumstances, you would know that joy would be absolutely out of the question. But let me suggest to you, my friend, that that's because we tend to confuse Christian joy with happiness. The American evangelist D.L. Moody explains the difference. Happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will spoil it. But joy flows right on through the trouble. Joy flows on through the dark. Joy flows in the night as well as in the day. Joy flows all through persecution and opposition. It is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in the heart, a secret spring that the world can't see and knows nothing about. And the Lord gives his people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience to him. God's word brings new joy. Third, God's word brings new moral boundaries. Verse 8b says that the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now the idea here, you see, is that God's commands show me where the line is between right and wrong. How often today we hear people say, well, you Christians, you're just hypocrites. You're actually no different to anybody else. And we have to sadly shake our heads and agree that an endless succession of surveys would suggest that might sometimes be true. And that, of course, is because in recent times, the church has lost its nerve. It's come to believe that if we do preach the commands of the Lord, it'll drive people away, church will be empty. But you see, When the people of God are denied the clear light of God's word, when there is no teaching on the things that please God and the things that displease God, is it surprising if the church ends up looking just like the world? How urgently we need this reminder. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Well, if the word of the Lord is the one thing I absolutely must have in order to know God personally, the obvious question is, how can I be sure I have it? How can I be sure I really do believe it? And when we look for an answer, we find the psalmist asking a very surprising question. The question emerges from the curious language of verse 10. I wonder if you noticed it as the passage was being read. Verse 10 says, "The ordinances of the Lord are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb." Now you see, verse 10 is teaching us that believing God's word is not simply a matter of knowledge. It's not simply a matter of being able to pass an exam. Rather, the psalmist wants to know, how much do you love it? Are you pursuing gold rather than pursuing God? Is God's word sweeter to you than all the other pleasures of life? Can you taste it? If you can't taste God's word, if it isn't sweeter than honey to you, well, I say in great humility that it may be that that's because you haven't yet asked the Lord to be your Redeemer. And that brings us to the third and last question that I want us to think about tonight, which is this. Can you see your sins? Verses 12 to 14. Now, as I said earlier, in the first 11 verses, God has wonderfully revealed himself to David, who wrote the psalm, through creation and through his word. Now, let me ask you, what would you expect the person to be like whose eyes have been opened to this extraordinary revelation? Would you expect to find somebody who's utterly convinced of their own intellectual ability? I mean, there are some Christians like that, aren't there? But it's not what we find here. Or would you expect to find somebody who's simply fizzing and bubbling over with excitement by their many spiritual privileges and blessings? That's not a wrong thing, of course. And there are many Christians who are like that. But again, it's not what we find in Psalm 19. Now, I take it that in verses 12 to 14, we're being shown the correct response, the right response to God's gracious self-revelation. And that response is a combination of two things. First, it is a deep conviction of sin and personal frailty. That's in verses 12 and 13. And second, in verse 14, it's a sincere desire to please God, both by what we say, the words of my mouth, and by what we think, the meditation of my heart. And the message of this last little section of the psalm is that the first leads to the second. Because it is taking my sin seriously and dealing with it honestly before the Lord that produces the words and the thoughts that are pleasing to Almighty God. There is no shortcut. I can't actually be pleasing to God without this. So I suggest that verses 12 and 13 are the life support system for every Christian. Because they show us very, very clearly how sin spreads like a cancer if we don't address it. So notice firstly in verse 12 that the psalmist prays, "Forgive my hidden faults." That actually is an ingenious phrase. You see, he's not saying that the faults are invisible. He's saying rather that these faults are so much a part of me that I'm unaware of them. But here's the problem. If these are not dealt with, they lead to the willful sins of verse 13. And you see, these are the times when I knowingly disobey God's word, or I deliberately turn away from something that I know God wants me to do. We've all done it. But friends, these things must be confessed and repented of as soon as we become aware of them. Why? Well, because the result is that if I don't do that, these willful sins will begin to rule over me. That's the second line of verse 13. In other words, I reach the point where I actually can't break free. And the scary thing is that that is God's punishment on me. And it's a terrifying thought, because if I don't deal with my willful sins, I end up committing the great transgression of verse 13b. What on earth is that? Well, the scholars have speculated endlessly about it. Is it simply a reference to some gross sin, such as adultery or murder? Or does the psalmist perhaps have something specific in mind? Well, I have to say, I think he does. And the reason I say that is that there is just one other place in the whole of the Old Testament where we find this phrase, and we find it three times in the same chapter. So as we close, can I invite you please to turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Now while I hear the pages joyfully rustling, let me put a bit of context on this. Remember, will you, that these are people whom the Lord has rescued from slavery in Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. He's sustained them in the desert with manna and quail. He's given them his word at Mount Sinai, showing them precisely how to live in order to please him. And the people have said, yes, we're absolutely up for this. We are serious pilgrims. But in Exodus 32, Moses is temporarily out of the way, and the people have become restless. They want a new religious experience. So they make a golden calf, and they worship that instead. Now, what does Almighty God think about that? Look at verse 21. Moses says to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that led them into such great sin?" And in the original language, that is the same phrase we have in Psalm 19. What did these people do to you that led them into such a great transgression? Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great transgression." And again in verse 31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great transgression these people have committed." Do you see what's happened? The people are no longer pilgrims. They've become tourists. And Exodus 32 is teaching us that the great sin of these spiritual tourists is apostasy. It's turning away from the God that you know has redeemed you in order to worship something else. And the New Testament says that when you reach that point, you may find there's no way back. And you see, what we learn from this psalm tonight is that this doesn't happen suddenly. There is a progression. First of all, hidden faults are not brought to light and dealt with. They lead to willful sins, and if I don't deal with those, they in turn lead to the great transgression. Lord have mercy. I'm going to stop there. We're going to have a moment of silence. And then after that, I suggest that we might pray the response section of Psalm 19 together, beginning at verse 12. But first, a moment of quiet. Verse 12 together. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.